Good evening, brother. It's good to see you tonight. It's great to see our visitors as well. We're encouraged by your presence, and we hope that we are an encouragement to you. We hope that our time is spent, the time that we spend together is fruitful. We hope that we can be more effective in our service to God and toward each other. And I also want to take a moment to thank again, our elders here for helping in the personal studies that we go throughout the week. So I'm grateful for your service and stepping up to the plate and helping out. We have great men who lead here, and I hope that we can all develop our appreciation for them. As we think about the lesson tonight, we all have routines that we go through in our day-to-day lives, and they're pretty much the same every single day. We wake up at the same time in the morning. We eat the same things. We drink the same things for breakfast. We drive the same roads to get to work or get to school. And then we repeat this process the day after and the day after that, etc. Now, even though a morning might be just a blur of activity that we don't really remember, if someone asks us, how did you get to work? We can still say, based on our pattern of activity, based on the routines that we have for ourselves, that this is how I got to work. I took this road, I took this interstate, and I turned at this intersection to get here. Now, what about when we think about sin? We may find ourselves in a sinful situation, in a situation that we never intended to be in, never wanted to be in. Someone might ask us, how did this happen? How did you get here? We might ask that of ourselves. And we might immediately reply, I don't know. I don't know how this happened. It just seemed like life was going well one moment, and then the next moment, everything is a complete disaster. But as we read in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, just like we have routines, just like we have patterns in life, there is a pattern to temptation, sin, and death. And what we want to do tonight is become aware of that pattern and acknowledge that pattern of sin so that we can learn how to avoid it. And later on, we'll talk about replacing the pattern of sin with a pattern of faith. So what is this pattern of sin? We're going to look at three instances in the Old Testament. And the pattern of sin that we're going to look at involves four actions: seeing, desiring, taking, and hiding. So the first instance is found in Genesis chapter 3. So God has made man in Genesis chapter 2, placed him in the garden, commanded him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in chapter 3, we see the serpent deceiving Eve. He is twisting, he is perverting the command of God. He's deceiving her into thinking that she needs to experience the fruit for herself and to judge for herself whether or not it really is good or evil. He's deceiving her into thinking that God telling them what was good and evil wasn't good enough. So we read in verse 6, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The second instance where this happens is found in Joshua chapter 7. This is with Achan's sin. Now, we know in Joshua chapter 6 that God had given Israel a great victory against the city of Jericho. But before God caused the walls of the city of Jericho to fall down flat, Joshua commanded the people in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now God gave them a great victory against Jericho, but we see in chapter 7, verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now here's the interesting thing. As Achan is confessing his sin, he says in chapter 7, verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil. So Achan was deceived, or he deceived himself, into thinking that the riches of Jericho were not things devoted to destruction. They weren't things holy to the Lord. They were the spoils of war. They were treasures to be taken selfishly. So he says in verse 20 again, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, I desired them, and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. And the last one we'll look at is in 2 Samuel 11. This is with David and Bathsheba. So in 2 Samuel 11, as the chapter begins, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So David allowed himself to be deceived. He deceived himself into thinking that he didn't need to fulfill his role or his responsibility as king by going out to war when all the other kings were going out to war. This is what happened in verse 2. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, the text doesn't say that he desired her for her beauty, but we can infer from what follows afterward that he did indeed desire her. In verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. What we see in the rest of the chapter is David's attempts to hide his adultery with Bathsheba. He called Uriah back from the front lines. He tried to get Uriah to spend time with his wife, but Uriah proved to be a more honorable man drunk than David was sober. So since that failed, David secretly ordered Uriah to be killed in battle. And as the Lord saw all of this, we see in verse 27, the thing that David did had displeased the Lord. And all of these situations, all of these sins displeased the Lord, and there were terrible consequences for them. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were cursed for their sin. They were going to experience hardship as they fulfilled their roles as man and woman. They were going to experience hardship in their relationship with each other. God told them that in the day that they ate of the fruit, they would die. And in a sense, they did, because they were driven out. They were cut off from the presence of God. They experienced spiritual death. And eventually, they died physically. They returned to the dust. In Joshua 7, even though Israel experienced victory against Jericho, they were defeated by a much weaker, much smaller army, people of Ai. 36 men lost their lives. And after Achan confessed his sin, him, his sons, his daughters, all of his possessions were stoned and burned with fire. And because of King David's sin, his whole family suffered, the whole kingdom suffered. The child, the first child that he had with Bathsheba, died. His firstborn son, Amnon, raped David's daughter, Tamar. Absalom, another one of David's sons, plotted and eventually murdered Amnon. And Absalom would eventually turn the kingdom against David. He drove David out of Jerusalem, and those who were loyal to him crossed over the Jordan. Eventually, the armies of Absalom and the armies of David fought with one another. And even though David had commanded Joab and his other generals not to kill Absalom, Joab did it anyway. So his whole family suffered. His whole kingdom suffered. And we will also face spiritual and physical consequences for our sins. If we continue in sin, then we will fall away from the grace of God. We will endanger ourselves to an eternity in hell. Now, even though we might confess and repent of a sin, we might still have to endure the physical consequences of a sin. So, for example, if I one night decided to get drunk and get in a car and cause a car accident, if that car accident killed the other people in the car, then I could confess that sin to God. I could repent, genuinely repent of that sin. I believe God would forgive me of that sin, spiritually. But physically, I would have to go to court. I'd probably have to pay a fine, spend some time in jail, take rehab courses, and the rest of my life I would know that my sinful actions had taken innocent lives. So how do we avoid these consequences? Well, certainly we can avoid the consequences of sin by avoiding the pattern of sin. But we want to go a step further by replacing the pattern of sin with a pattern of faith. And we're going to use the same actions, but apply them to a different object. And what I mean by that is the pattern of faith is seeing Jesus, desiring Jesus, taking hold of Jesus, and hiding in Jesus. So the first one, seeing Jesus, we read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And here, because we have such a great cloud of witnesses, we have so many people who have gone before us and greeted the promise afar by faith. We're told to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and run the race with endurance. But as we run this race, we're told to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's the imagery I want to focus on. We fix our eyes on a reigning king. And this is one of the most potent deceptions that Satan can use against us. He wants to make us believe that Jesus isn't reigning. He wants to make us believe that we can control the things in our lives. He wants us to take our eyes off of Jesus. Because if I really see Jesus reigning as my king, then I will define good and evil the way he defines good and evil. I don't have to experience for myself whether or not something is wrong or sinful. I will take my king at his word. If Jesus is really reigning on his throne, then I'm going to see all of the material things of this world the way he sees it. Right? Rather than seeing the material things, the riches of this world, as something to be coveted or desired or selfishly hoarded, then I know by faith that these things are reserved for fire. Right? They can be broken in and stolen by thieves. They're going to be destroyed by rust or moths. I can't take it with me, but everything is going to be reserved for fire. So there's really no point in trying to set my life to gain the material riches of the world. And if Jesus is really reigning as my king, then I'm going to be diligent with the responsibilities that he's given me, right? Regardless of my stage in life, regardless of what responsibilities I have, if he's really my king, then I'm going to take the responsibilities he's given me seriously. And so that means being a diligent spiritual son, a diligent spiritual husband, hopefully in the future, a diligent spiritual father. Who knows? And we all have our own roles and responsibilities in our own lives, as spouses, as employers, as employees, as neighbors and citizens. We all have responsibilities given to us by God. So we need to see Jesus reigning, and we need to learn to desire Jesus rather than the things in this world. So first, we desire Jesus for his wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're told in the book of Proverbs, we're told in the book of Job, we're told in the prophets that God by wisdom created the world. In Colossians chapter 1:16, we're told, "For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. He knows how everything is created. He knows how everything works. And when his creation decided to rebel against him, when his creation decided to break itself, we read in Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So not only has he created all things, he knows how to fix all things. So there is no wisdom in the world that can match or go beyond Jesus's wisdom, right? There's no point in seeking wisdom from the world because Jesus has all the answers. We also need to desire Jesus for his value. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that since we have a father who judges impartially, we need to conduct ourselves with fear. Verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now, to put that in perspective, Jesus says this in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34. He says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" So imagine a situation where everyone in the world decided to give all of their possessions, everything that they owned, to one person so that they could try to save one person, right? That one person who owned and possessed everything in the world would still come short of buying or exchanging his soul. But Jesus, his precious blood, his eternal blood, pays for all of our souls. It pays for all of those who respond to him in faith. And we also need to desire Jesus for his beauty. Right? This isn't physical beauty. This is the beauty of his character. And we have a hymn that we sing. It goes like this: "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. May his spirit divine all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." When your burden is heavy and hard to bear, when your neighbors refuse all your load to share, when you're feeling so blue, don't know just what to do, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. And in this verse, we see that Jesus has taken on the sin of the world on his shoulders, yet he endured until the end. His disciples all abandoned him, forsook him in the garden, yet he endured until the end. And as he prayed in the garden, he said that his soul was sorrowful to the point of death, but he endured until the end. And the beauty of his endurance needs to be seen in us. When somebody has been so unkind to you, some word spoken that pierces you through and through. Think how he was beguiled, spat upon, and reviled. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. So as he moved closer and closer to the cross, being rejected by his own people, mocked, despised by the Roman soldiers, being spat upon, struck in the face, even as he was crucified, he looked on those who did him all this wrong, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He wasn't overcome by evil. He overcame evil with the ultimate good. He overcame evil by giving up his life as a ransom for many. So let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. From the dawn of the morning till close of day, an example in deeds and in all you say, lay your gifts at his feet, ever strive to keep sweet. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. So the pattern of faith includes seeing Jesus, desiring Jesus, and we'll look at the last two at the same time, taking hold of and hiding in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 6. The author is telling his audience not to fall away. He wants them to hold on with full assurance of hope until the end, just like those who have gone before them, just like Abraham. It says the reason why we can hold on, the reason why we know that we will receive what God has promised is verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Other translations, like the New American Standard, say to take hold of the hope set before us. So we can take hold, we can hold fast, we can cling to the hope of Jesus Christ because we know that God has promised. We know that God doesn't lie. We know that whatever happens, God isn't going to change in what he has said. And this hope that we hold on to is the hope of Jesus's return and glory. It's the hope of our own glory, glorification in him. It's the hope of a home in heaven with him. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 regarding this hope. It says in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So we know that God will keep his promises. We know that Jesus will return in glory. And as we hold on to that hope is what motivates us to purify ourselves, because we don't want to miss out on that. Paul says he is willing to lose all things for the sake of Christ. He is willing to do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that needs to be our attitude as well. Now, those who have taken hold of Christ have taken refuge or have gone into hiding in him. We've gone into hiding because we need to escape the wrath of God. But Romans chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that those who are hard of heart, those who are impenitent, are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And God is going to reveal that on the day of judgment. So those of us who are taking hold of Jesus have fled from the wrath of God to take shelter, to hide in Jesus Christ. Now, why do we do all of these things? Why do we see Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus? Why do we need to desire and take hold and hide in Jesus? Well, obviously, we want to avoid the consequences of sin. We also want to make sure that we receive the rewards of faith. But there's a deeper motivation that we need to develop in our hearts. And I believe that's found in 1 John 4:19, where John says, "We love because God first loved us." So the reason why we do all these things is a response to the love, the grace, and the mercy that God has done towards us, even though we didn't deserve it. Now, what's interesting is that God has done these same things that we are trying to do towards Him. He's done these same things towards us, and He's done them to us first. Right? Isaiah 43. Starting in verse 1, it says, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. God would cause the rise and the fall of nations to pave the way for Israel to come back to Him." In verse 4, "He did this because you are precious in my eyes. He saw His people, they were precious and honored, and I love you. He desired them to be with Him. Because of that, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Now, this is talking primarily about God towards His people Israel, but it points to the greater salvation that we experience in Christ. Because you see, all of us are precious in His eyes. All of us are honored. God loves all of us. And He not only gave these nations before, in His love, He sent His Son to free us from our slavery to sin. He sent His Son so that He could take us from the place of our slavery, from the kingdom of our slavery, and bring us into His kingdom. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says. We're told He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And not only that, not only has God taken us from the place of our slavery, He has also, in chapter 3, 1 through 4, and Paul is talking about those who have responded to the gospel in faith. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So God has hidden our true life, our eternal life, our resurrection life in Christ. He is guarding that by faith, until the time when He will reveal it in glory when Jesus returns. So again, the reason why we do these things isn't just to avoid the consequences of sin or to receive the reward of faith. Those are good motivations, but a deeper motivation is that we respond to God's love and mercy, which He has done towards us, even while we were still weak and helpless and sinners and His enemies. God looked at us, even though while we were hostile to Him, He said, "You are precious to me. You are honored to me, and I love you." Right? And because God first loved us, we respond with loving, faithful obedience towards Him. Now, if tonight you're not a Christian, you, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, are storing up wrath for yourself, which will finally be revealed on the day of God. And the call of the gospel is to confess those things, to turn away from a life and a pattern of sin, and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and to be faithful to Him until death. Right? The same things that God has said to His people, the same things that God has said to us, He says to you now. He says, I see you, even in your sin. I see you even though you are my enemy and you are precious to me. I love you. I honor you. I sent my son Jesus to die on the cross to exchange his life for yours because I want you to be with me. And we take hold of that hope by confessing Jesus as Lord, by repenting of our sins, by being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. So if we can help you do that tonight, please let us know. If, as a Christian, you have noticed that you are living a pattern of sin rather than a pattern of faith and want to turn that around, we would love to pray with you now. Please let us know as we stand and sing.